I'll never forget a friend telling me once, "I don't believe in the devil." He was a professed Christian. I never fully understood his objection, but he simply could not accept the idea of a single person as the head of all evil spirits. Perhaps it was the idea of the inherent goodness of man that made the thought of an evil creature somehow contradictory, but whatever the reason, for him there was no devil in existence. His view is naive, at the very least, and dangerous, even spiritually deadly at worst. Denying the existence of the devil in some ways seems to be inseparable from the denial of Jesus himself. Other people, I fear, give the devil too much credit, living out their lives in an unnecessary fear that somehow the devil's going to get them, inevitably, inescapably. They live with a constant fear, bordering for some on paranoia, even becoming irrational or compulsive in the quest for life's happiness and peace, a pursuit that for them seems doomed to failure because of their fear of the devil. They never seem to get peace. That great fear of the devil keeps them from any sense of freedom, any sense of security at all, and their greatest fear is that of being impotent and powerless in the presence of the devil's superior power and position in the world. But like so many things, both of those extreme topics are wrong, misguided, and harmful. And the truth lies somewhere between, and that's where we begin to focus this afternoon. Not on one extreme or the other, but not giving the devil too much credit or not enough credit, but giving him the credit and the acknowledgement that the scripture does, beginning with the personal reality of the devil. Notice what is obvious in our text this afternoon. There was a demon-possessed man who came to Jesus. Verse 22, one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. A few bare facts are given to us as if it were just another ordinary day at the office for Jesus. But don't miss the obvious power and influence of these demons in the life of this man, causing him to be unable to see or to speak. And Jesus healed him, much to the amazement of the people. He healed him, we read in verse 22. So the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. Perhaps this Jesus was the son of David, according to verse 23. Perhaps Jesus was the anticipated descendant of David who would sit on David's throne and rule over David's kingdom. Perhaps in the power and authority of David, the king had finally returned. That's what they hoped for, anyway, in their mistaken understanding of a prominent Old Testament promise, as they witnessed Jesus demonstrating his power. Maybe the king is back and the general has returned to lead his armies in conquest. And yet the whole scene makes us realize and recognize the power of the devil, whom Jesus cast out of the man. So let me begin with that note, the identification of these demons. This brief explanation that demons are fallen angels. They are spirits, spiritual creatures, real creatures, created at some time during those first 6 days of creation, when God created all things very good. All creation was very good. Everything God made was very good. And angels were part of that creation, ministering spirits, as we read of them later in the Bible. Spiritual creatures existing as created beings, but without a body, without flesh and blood, without a physical existence, but real creatures. By non-physical, I do not mean unreal. They're not ghosts in the popular sense of that word, something unreal or imaginary or something that just kind of blows in the wind but doesn't really exist. Angels are real. They live and exist in the heavenly realms in the presence of God, and they live and exist in and around the earth. They live with us and among us as ministering spirits. We don't know when some of them fell, or how. But this we do know in Jude verse 6. The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So they had a proper domain as angels, and yet some of them left that proper abode, and God has judged them, reserved them for everlasting chains and darkness, comparable to the judgment that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah would receive. So they are moral creatures. Which is to say, they have a moral relationship with God, moral meaning they are subject to his blessing or his curse, according to their righteousness or wickedness. And those angels who fell will come under the eternal judgment of God. We also read in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, again, we don't know when they sinned or how they sinned. We just know they sinned. They fell. They left their position in relationship to God, and God judged them for it, cast them into hell, delivered them into chains of darkness. And Scripture makes known to us a single fallen angel as head of them all, sometimes identifying him as Satan or the devil. Paul defines him more explicitly and descriptively as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now at work in the sons of disobedience. And the head angel is what is in the mind of the Pharisees, whom they identified by the name Beelzebub, sometimes translated Beelzebul, the same reference, literally the rulers of the demon, the ruler of the demons. Verse 24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the rulers of the demons. Now, Jesus certainly doesn't deny the reality of Beelzebub, but rather makes mention of the devil's kingdom. For demons are ministers of Satan's kingdom. Verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And his purpose, of course, Jesus' purpose, was to make his point with something of a logical force for emphasis. Verse 27, he adds, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. In other words, Jesus responded to that blasphemous accusation against him with a rational and logically sound argument. He wasn't acting in the name of Beelzebub because he was acting against the power and influence of Beelzebub. He was fighting a very real kingdom of evil. And if Satan casts out Satan, then his kingdom is doomed. It can't stand. But then Jesus acknowledges the power that others had as well. By whom do your sons cast them out? The Pharisees were trapped by their own foolishness, as Jesus puts it. Their own people would be their own judges. So great and obvious is their hypocrisy. They stood self-condemned. And then Jesus went on, having something to teach, something profound and provocative. It wasn't enough to mention and acknowledge Satan's kingdom and identifying the Pharisees with it. But Jesus took the occasion to announce and to declare his own kingdom. And he does so by mention of the Holy Spirit. In a real sense, we might call Satan the evil spirit. his counterpart as head of the spiritual world who remained unfallen was then the Holy Spirit. And of course, we, as we know from the rest of the Bible, the Holy Spirit far exceeds and excels above Satan. For he, the Holy Spirit, is the third person of the Trinity, the eternal person of the Godhead, equal in power and glory with the Father and the Son. But just as the evil spirit, the prince of demons, is personally identified, so here is the Holy Spirit. And thus, Jesus makes known the personal reality of the Holy Spirit. Verse 28. But if I, and this is the point of his question in verse 27, if I cast out demons, then who do your sons cast out them out by? Verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. It wasn't in the name of Beelzebub that Jesus cast out demons. It wasn't by the power of Beelzebub at all. It was instead by the power of the Holy Spirit. Note that emphasis that the power of the Holy Spirit is superior to demons. Jesus says distinctly, I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. That's what all of this is about. It's a spiritual battle, one in which the Holy Spirit is the most powerful spirit. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and the way that reads, you can put in kind of parentheses for understanding, and I do. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and I do, then surely, and here's his point, surely the kingdom of God has come. So God and Satan are not presented to us as equals in power. They're not on the same level in terms of authority, engaged in some sort of mortal combat for supremacy. Rather, God the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus is proclaiming to these Pharisees, God the Holy Spirit already has supremacy. Do you remember the story of the pigs? Matthew 8, 28. When he came to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass by that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They, of course, understood that they were the inferior power. Verse 30 of that chapter. Now a good way off from there, there were a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine. And suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away to the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed man. And behold, the whole city came to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart their region. Strange reaction to such a great display of power. Who's in charge there? The demon said, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" The demon said, "Well, let us go into these herd of swine." And when Jesus said yes, they went into the pigs and they jumped off the cliff. Who has the superior power? Jesus, of course. And the demons, who are so powerful in the possession of these two men, had no power when confronted by Jesus. They knew of their own doom. "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" Now that description of the power of the Holy Spirit as superior to the demons is so encouraging to us. The power of the Holy Spirit is superior to all the powers of the fallen angels. And so we read, for example, 1 John 4:3, "Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And that's the context for that familiar verse. He was in you. The Holy Spirit is greater than the prince, the power of the air, the prince of the demons, Beelzebub himself. We also read in James 4:7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Again, God's power is superior. Resisting the devil can be done. You have the strength in the person of the Holy Spirit. For that same, by that same Spirit, Jesus has cast out demons. And John goes so far as to put it this way in 1 John 3:8. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. For this reason, the Son of God came to earth, was manifested, was incarnate, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, there was a reason, an explainable reason, an understandable reason for the frequency of demonic possession during Jesus' day while he lived on earth. And namely, that the intensity of the battle between Jesus and Satan came to its head. Remember Genesis 3, at the fall, God said the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent, yet the seed of the serpent would injure his heel. There is this mortal combat established between Satan, ultimately between Satan and Jesus. And that conflict reached its high point when Jesus walked upon the earth, incarnate, living as a man upon the earth. And so this demonic possession became evident much more frequently than we would continue to see it today. And the intensity of the battle came to a head. Jesus came to confront Satan, called the ruler of the world. He came to confront him and to defeat him. And that battle raged in physical form while Jesus lived on the earth. This, in John's gospel, we read this, John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Jesus came to cast out the ruler of the world, to cast out Satan, to bring about a conclusive and a definitive judgment upon him. That's why we have these constant examples of demonic activity. Jesus came to save his people. And in doing so, he came to bring judgment upon the devil. And that was never more obvious than when he freed someone from demon possession. Judgment time, and even more so, we can identify that judgment as the coming of Jesus' kingdom. Indeed, the power of the Holy Spirit, the evidence of the power of the Holy Spirit, is the definitive evidence of the presence of Jesus' kingdom. These exorcisms, if you wish to call them that, were the evidence of the arrival of the kingdom, the inauguration of the kingdom. That's what Jesus says so plainly in verse 28. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and I am, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, in the indicative, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus has inaugurated his kingdom by his own presence, by his power, by the power of the Holy Spirit that he exhibited. And the ruler of this world is cast out with Jesus' presence on earth. Isn't that a glorious thought? Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, John 16:7. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, and of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. That's not just something that will be manifested in the future. That happened with Jesus' presence upon the earth. A few more cross-references to make that point clearly. Hebrews 2:14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus became flesh to destroy the one who has the power of death. Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That's the cross. That's his death. It's his act as a man upon the earth. He disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them. And that refers to the conquering king subduing those whom he has conquered, triumphing over them. And in the cross reference to our text this afternoon, Luke 11, verse 20, we read, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And that's the point. The kingdom of God has come. The power of the Holy Spirit to cast out demons is definitive proof. Not just an ongoing battle, but a conclusive victory. And to be sure we understand, Jesus gives us an illustration. Again, in Luke's cross-reference, Luke 11, verse 21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. In our text this afternoon, verse 29, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? So here's the picture. Jesus is the robber, the thief. Not necessarily an illustration I would come up with on my own, but it is the one given us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, in this illustration, is the thief who comes into the house. It's not an armed robbery, but what is often called a strong-arm robbery. The use of force or power to steal, specifically tying up the homeowner, tying up the strong man. And in the illustration, that's Jesus, the one tying up the strong man, the guy who lives in the house. The strong man is the devil. So if this whole world is or was the devil's home, if he's the prince of the power of the air, if he's the ruler of this world, then Jesus breaks into that house, ties up the strong man, and makes off with the booty. He plunders the strong man's home. That's the illustration for the coming of the kingdom of Christ. In other words, Jesus redeems and rescues the elect. He brings salvation to the whole world. That's what it means to say that the kingdom of Jesus has already come. Let me give you a related thought from the book of Revelation, the binding of Satan. I believe Satan is bound now in the sense which I've already been describing. The strong arm robbery of Satan's kingdom, the casting out of demons, the triumph of Jesus over the devil noted at the cross. And here's John's description of that state of affairs in Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So the nations now belong to Jesus. Satan is bound, no longer the ruler of the world. He's constrained, restrained. The 1,000 years then is now the whole of this age, as we read in verse 28 of our text. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, which is what I'm doing, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And then a warning, a personal warning from Jesus. Verse 30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. And that's the context for the familiar warning about the unforgivable sin, verse 31. Therefore, I say to you, Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now we'll get to that in a moment, but first the warning begins with a call to commitment to Jesus. Verse 30, as I read it, he who is not with me is against me. There's only two options, and neutrality isn't one of them. Choosing the middle ground is not one of the options here. In this kingdom context, in the discussion of the triumph of Jesus over the power of the devil, you have to choose sides. You will choose sides, inevitably. And if you don't choose the kingdom of Jesus, your position will default to Satan's kingdom. He who is not with me is against me. There's a challenge in that, isn't there? Whose side are you on? It's a challenge we can ask other people as well. More specifically, are you with Jesus in the declaration and the work of his kingdom? Are you gathering for him for the building and extension of his kingdom? And if not, you're scattering. It's one or the other. And that's the context for the severe warning regarding the unforgivable sin. The point is, again, there are two kingdoms in conflict with each other, and Jesus wins. Jesus' kingdom has come by the power of the Holy Spirit, and if you're willing to deny that, if you're obstinate and rebellious in your willingness to deny the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the glorious kingdom of Jesus, if you deny the power of the Holy Spirit is at work even today, then you are indeed committing the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and thus a warning against heinous sin, unforgivable sin, as I read in verse 31 and 32. Now, I'm very familiar with people who have sensitive consciences and fear perhaps they've committed this sin. There are people, Christians, who fear that perhaps, even unwittingly, they might have crossed the line from which there is no return. They fear perhaps they have committed this unforgivable sin and will not, therefore, ever be forgiven, though they would wish to be so. Again, fearing they've crossed some line that God won't let them return. And I have a short and easy answer to that dilemma first, and then a bit more of a detailed exposition. The simple answer is that if you confess your sin and repent, seeking God's forgiveness, you have not committed the unforgivable sin. For the scripture explicitly tells us in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So whatever this verse means about the unforgivable sin, it does not mean, it cannot mean, because of other scripture, it cannot mean that there is some sin you can commit that will not be forgiven even if you repent. There is no repentant believer whom God turns away because they crossed some sort of line, because they committed some sort of particularly awful sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. So those who commit this unforgivable sin will not be the ones repenting. But more to the point, then, what is it? What is the unforgivable sin? And I believe this context makes the answer to that question clear. This unforgivable sin, this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, ultimately is the rejection of Jesus' kingdom, which is established by the power of the Holy Spirit. The unforgivable sin is a denial of Jesus' kingdom power, which is made evident by the work of the Holy Spirit. It is a deliberate, willful, hardening sin in which you reject the invitation of Jesus' kingdom and instead make yourself at home in the kingdom of the ruler of this world. In other words, you join Satan's kingdom. Rather than being with Jesus, you are against him. And you have, rather than receiving the influence, the power of the Holy Spirit, you reject and deny it and align yourself with the influence and power of Beelzebub. And there is great warning to those who would be in that position. There is a great warning to those who would consistently and persistently oppose the kingdom of Jesus. And from one perspective, you will be hardened in your sin. You'll be entrapped and enslaved by your own sin. You'll remain dead in sin. You'll not be forgiven. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, men, with eternal consequences. Verse 32, either in this age or in the age to come. The point for us this afternoon, as we study this coming of the kingdom, is to take encouragement in your own struggle with sin as you battle against the prince of this world, as you deal with the temptations of Satan, as you deal with the weakness even of your own flesh. Satan is a defeated enemy, to be sure. But he is still also a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is bound, as I tried to explain a few moments ago, he is bound in the sense that he cannot deceive the nations any longer, but rather they belong to us, the church, in terms of the Great Commission. But he is also presented something along the line of being bound to a leash. Thus, if you resist him, he will flee from you. But if you don't resist him, if you don't wage war against him, if you think too lightly of his enmity and opposition to you, he still seeks to wreak havoc in your life. And so take courage, knowing that the kingdom of God has come by the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit we see presented to us in this healing of the mute and the one demon-possessed. And then in that power, face all the spiritual battles that Satan would bring to you. Thus, no better conclusion, I think, than what Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 6, verse 10. Knowing of the presence of the power of the kingdom of heaven through the person and work of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Again, he's avoiding both errors. It's not thinking too much of the devil or too little. Put on the full armor so you can stand against him. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Beloved, the kingdom of God has come, for Jesus casts out demons by the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this encouragement that indeed the kingdom has come, that Satan is bound and he is subject to the authority that Jesus displays through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray for our strength in that battle. We pray for our ability to stand firm, to resist the devil, that he might flee from us, that we might be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Oh, Father, we pray for that, knowing that this evil one who has been conquered is yet a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And thus we pray for the kingdom of God to be even more evident and manifest in this world, that your will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.